Let's all open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, picking up where we left off last time, there in verse 27. Lord willing, we'll cover verse 22 through 37. Matthew 12, verse 22, where we read, "Then one was brought to him," to Jesus, "who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he," Jesus, "healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'Oh, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, then he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his goods. Now he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So this morning, in this passage of Scripture, we are looking at the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. Now, at this point, Jesus is really at odds with the religious rulers, not because he had broken the law of Moses, but because he broke their traditions. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. So they're just basically picking some grain and eating it on the go, which is perfectly fine. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." That was not true. Now, in the Ten Commandments, God did give us the law of the Sabbath day rest, one day a week to rest and do nothing but rest and eat and sleep and then prepare yourself for the next day's work. So it was true that God commanded his people to rest one day a week, but it was not true that God was forbidding a hungry person from grabbing a bite on the go. At this point, Jesus rebuked the religious rulers and for misinterpreting their scripture. Also, he exposed them of their great hypocrisy, which really, really made them mad. So mad that they decided they would try to set him up. And so in verse 9 of chapter 12, we read this all last week. "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." Now they knew that Jesus could heal this man. And they also knew that Jesus would want to heal this man, but according to their twisted set of rules and regulations, they had classified healing somebody on the Sabbath day as a form of work. So what they did was they used this suffering man as bait to try to entrap Jesus to do a wonderful miracle and a great act of kindness on the Sabbath day so that they could accuse him of wrongdoing. Jesus then again rebuked them for their hypocrisy. And he went and healed the man anyway. Well, again, that really made them mad. So in verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. At this point, the religious rulers are realizing that the common people were seeing a division, a wedge, between Jesus and the religious rulers. And they were siding with Jesus. And the religious rulers were beginning to see their power over people begin to wane and transfer over to Jesus. Now, they could not deny his miracles. So they decided to play politics. They resorted to mudslinging, attacking his character. Now, it's one thing for one politician to sling mud at another. That's kind of an everyday deal, right? It's become commonplace. However, trying to sway people away from following Jesus is much different, and it's downright evil. And that brings us to our study this morning here in chapter 12, where in verses 22 through 30 we read, "You can't be more wrong." You can't be more wrong. Verse 22, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him." Now, it kind of appears that this man's blindness and muteness was the direct result of demon possession. It would be wrong to assume that every blind and mute person is demon possessed. So don't go around to blind people and say, "Demon, come out." Probably not demon possessed. But it would also be wrong to assume that there is no demonic activity going on today. That would be wrong as well. And that all physical and mental illness is only a physical problem. It would be wrong to assume that. Now, demons cannot possess a believer. No way, no how, not at all. Because God will never enter into a timeshare agreement with the devil. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "You are of God, little children." You ever wondered, "Lord, what do you think of me?" Well, the Lord says, "You are of God, my child. That's who you are. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, is greater than he who is in the world." So Christians cannot be demon possessed. Some say, "Well, can Christians be demon oppressed?" Well, only to the length that you allow him. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And sometimes I think some Christians become a little demon obsessed, seeing the devil in everything and wanting to blame the devil for one's own wrongful behavior. "Oh, it was the demon of greed, the demon of overeating, and the demon of baldness, and the demon of whatever." And we want to shift the blame. So it's wrong to assume that every malady is demonic, but it's also wrong to assume that demons don't exist. If there is a non-believer who has some mysterious ailment accompanied by bizarre assumptions about God, now that very well might be a case of demon possession. At that point, the believer needs to bind Satan in their lives and cast them out and then lead them to faith in Jesus Christ, just like Jesus here delivered the demon-possessed man, and at that point he began to both see and to speak. So, verse 22, "So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" That is a messianic term, because the Messiah would indeed be a descendant of King David. So the people now are saying, "Could this be the rightful heir of the throne of David, the long-awaited promised Messiah?" So the people are talking, "This might be the Messiah." Well, the religious rulers are like, "Oh, no, he can't be. Because if he is, he's mad at us and we're in trouble. And so, no, we're mad at him. And so now here goes the mudslinging. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Beelzebub literally means the Lord of the flies or the dung god. Hence the flies. The dung god worshipped, believe it or not, by one of the many deities worshipped by the Philistines. Now the Jews, when they heard of this Beelzebub worshipped by the Philistines, they said, well, that's none other than just the devil, none other than Satan. And so they're accusing now Jesus of having been empowered by Satan himself to cast out demons. Now, the Pharisees witnessed this undeniable miracle. But then they heard the people discussing whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. They felt their positions of authority being threatened. And so in a desperate attempt to try to sway the people away from Jesus, they accused him of being empowered by pure evil. But notice in verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts. By the way, Jesus knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. And praise the Lord, he loves us anyway, right? He loves us, even though he knows all of our thoughts. So Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, and to show just how ridiculously wrong they were. They couldn't be more wrong. Satan is casting out Satan. How wrong can you be? He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And so what these religious guys are saying is that in Satan's kingdom, here we see Satan empowering a man to cast out Satan. Jesus said, are you kidding me? Every kingdom, even the devil's kingdom, if it's divided against itself, is brought to desolation. Every city or house. So whether it be in the spiritual realm, the geopolitical realm, any state, any community, any household, the enemy knows divide and conquer. That a divided house is much easier to conquer than a united house. Which is why governments spend so much time and money and effort on propaganda and psychological warfare. Because they know if they can get their enemy to divide as a people, then they will be much easier to conquer than if they were united. This is not just true geopolitically, but also domestically. For example, God loves marriage. He loves marriage, he loves parents, he loves children. This is why Satan attacks husbands and wives from all angles. Satan knows that if he can divide a husband from a wife, then he can conquer, not just to kill that marriage, but also to destroy the children in the process. One of Satan's psyops plans and lies is this. He tells these parents that are at odds with one another, you know, if you get a divorce, it'll be best for the kids in the long run. That is a lie from Satan. Because what's best for the kids, hear me, what's best for the children is that dads would love their mothers as Christ loves the church, and that moms would love and submit and respect her husband as unto the Lord. If parents want to do what's best for the kids, then dad, you love your baby's mama. And mom, you respect your baby's dad and let him lead. That's what's best for the kids. Everything else is a lie of Satan, especially the lie of thinking that divorce is somehow going to be best for everybody. The devil knows about divide and conquer, and he uses it quite well. But yet the last kingdom he would ever use divide and conquer on would be his own. He knows that if he is divided, he's in trouble. If Satan, verse 26, casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? You're accusing me of casting out the demons by the power of Satan? You got to be kidding me. What are you thinking? This is nonsense. He says in verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, the dung god, the lord of the flies, well then by whom do your sons cast them out? What power are they if I'm tapping into a power to cast out demons, and you're saying you're using demonic power, your sons also cast out demons by that same power. Are you now accusing your sons of being empowered by Satan? Therefore, they, your sons, who have received the power from God to cast out the devil, they shall be your judges. See, the power that Jesus used to cast out demons was the same power that the sons of the Pharisees had used to cast out demons. So those Pharisee fathers accusing Jesus of being empowered by Satan would also have to conclude that their sons were empowered by Satan. Therefore, Jesus says, on Judgment Day, your sons are going to stand up against you for attributing the power of God to the power of the devil. And as we'll see, attributing God's power to a work of Satan is dangerously close to crossing the line of no return. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus not only delivered this man from demons, but in the process he was ushering in the kingdom of God, this man out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So the kingdom of God has come among you. Now, how did Jesus say that he had cast out demons? What power did Jesus say? Where did he receive his power from to do so? Some would say, well, he's God in human flesh, God in a body. He used that, right? Well, specifically in verse 28, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Huh. You and I have the ability to tap into the same power. We're told, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be being filled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised, you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The same power that Jesus used to cast out demons is the same power that the Lord gives to you and me. In Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. See, church is not a spectator sport. We are not spectators. We are participants. We're not pupitators. We are participants in the kingdom of God. And God gives us the power to participate powerfully. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. The same works that Jesus did, he said we would do also, because it was the Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus. And it's the same Holy Spirit who indwells every believer and comes upon every believer who asks. Same power. So get out there and go kick the devil's hiney in Jesus' name. Verse 29. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? And so using this metaphor, this analogy, this demon-possessed man was held in Satan's house. Jesus wanted that man out of Satan's house, into his kingdom. How can you do this unless he first binds the strong man? So Jesus is saying, I'm not empowered by the devil. I've bound the devil. I've bound the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. That way, once Satan is bound, then I'm able to go in and pull those people out. You and I have authority in the name of Jesus to bind the enemy, cast out the demons, and deliver a person from Satan's rule. And then he says, are you with me? Are you with me? He says here in verse 30, he who is not with me, as those religious rulers were not, accusing Jesus of being evilly empowered, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, the religious rulers were guilty of just that, trying to scatter people away from Jesus. They found fault in him where no fault was to be found. They accused Jesus of being evilly empowered, even though he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. By so doing, these religious rulers were dangerously close to crossing the line of no return. And then in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, we read about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit explained. This is the unforgivable, unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Every sin ever can be forgiven, except for one. But all the other sins can be forgiven. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Murder, kidnapping, rape, lying, cheating, stealing, you name it. Every sin is forgivable. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, he said those three most wonderful words ever, it is finished. The penalty for our sins was paid in full. And everything is forgivable except for one, and that is blasphemy against the Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What exactly is it? Verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. So even if somebody says, I don't believe Jesus is Savior and Lord, even that is forgivable if they will repent and ask Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. Speak against the Son of Man today, it's a sin. But if you repent, you'll be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, Mark, in his gospel, also records this event, and he gives this qualification, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So when you put these two things together, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, because they were saying that he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. They're accusing the Holy Spirit of being an unclean spirit. Again, there's the line, and you cross it, and there's no coming back. So the Pharisees, again, attributed the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus as being unclean, being evil. And to attribute unclean evil to the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, because the job of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Spirit, among many things, one of them is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In John chapter 16, in verse 8, and when Jesus talks about he was going to depart and he was going to send forth the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and says, and when he has come, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of three things: sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he begins to explain of sin, because they do not believe in me. So the job of the Spirit is to convict people of the sin of not believing in Jesus. Not the sin of sexual immorality or murder or hatred or whatever it might be. The primary role of the Holy Spirit to the non-believer is to convict them of the sin of not believing in Jesus. That's the big one. Other sins are forgivable, But if a person dies without ever asking Jesus to be their Savior and Lord, without ever believing in him, there's no hope for them. That, in essence, is committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven proves that he is righteous. To deny that Jesus is righteous is, again, to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Again, unforgivable. And of judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. And what the Pharisees saw in the casting out of the demons witnessed that Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has judged the enemy of our souls. The ruler of this world has been judged. Now, to accuse the Holy Spirit of evil, of saying, no, I reject that Jesus is Lord, I believe that he was wrong, and on, okay, at that point, you're rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You've committed the sin of unbelief. There's no hope for that. Now, there are some, maybe even here today, or maybe watching or listening, some who fear that maybe they have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I might have committed the blasphemy of the Spirit sometime in my life. What do I do? Am I lost? Well, the very fact that you might be concerned shows that you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the person who says, I don't care about that Jesus stuff and leave me alone with it. The person who doesn't care, they're dangerously close. So if you're ever worried or concerned, oh, Lord, I've offended you. I've done something wrong. Could I have committed the blasphemy? Oh, you know, don't go there because you haven't. Good news. If you're even the slightest bit concerned, you haven't. For only those who don't care are at risk. Now, if someone here is not a believer in Jesus, or you're watching or listening and you have not asked Jesus yet to be the Lord of your life, if you don't believe that he rose from the dead, if you don't believe that he has power over sin and death, then you may be skating dangerously close to the edge, on thin ice, so to speak. There's a line. And people who continue in their hardness of heart against the conviction of the Spirit, they could cross the line of no return. So if you're not a believer in Jesus yet today, repent. Believe in him before it's too late. Please, as Paul in his epistle wrote, I beg you, be reconciled to Jesus Christ. We were all born enemies of God, all born children of the devil. But Jesus says we can be born again and we can become children of God. Now, in Matthew 12, in verses 33 through 37, Jesus says there are no hypocritical trees. No tree is hypocritical. I'm talking about trees with roots and trunk and branches and leaves and some of them that bear fruit. So in response to these guys accusing Jesus of evil, Jesus says either make the tree good and its fruit good, because now he's comparing people to trees. And if you think you're a good tree, then you prove that by producing good fruit. So make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. And Jesus is comparing people to trees. Some are good because they produce good fruit. Some are bad because they produce bad fruit. And as for people, the fruit of our lives are the words that we say. Let me repeat that. The fruit of our lives are the words that we say. Could be good fruit or bad fruit. Now, these religious rulers, Jesus wasn't all too happy with them. In verse 34, brood of vipers, you poisonous snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Because you're evil, Jesus is saying, I expect nothing but bad things and evil things to come from you. For out of the abundance of the heart, verse 34, the mouth speaks. So the fruit of a man or woman are the words that flow from their heart. The words that flow from our heart, that those words are our fruit. Now, a good heart produces good words, but a bad heart produces bad words. Now, we can change our hearts. As believers in Jesus, we are commanded to not follow our hearts. So unlike the world that says, just follow your heart. Just go, love wants what love wants, and the heart wants what the heart wants. Nonsense. We're told to direct our hearts into the will of God. We can change our hearts. And if we do, like a computer, put good things in, then good things will come out our mouths. But if we put garbage in, then garbage will come out. And so we're told we can change our hearts. If we put bad things in our hearts, humanism, worldliness, carnality, secular knowledge and wisdom, eventually our mouths will spew forth bad fruit. And as for these religious rulers, they had put into their hearts pride and self-righteousness. Horrible, evil things to put in one's heart. And as a result, that's why they spoke evil things about Jesus. Verse 35, though, says, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, they've been putting good, they've been reading the word, they've been praying, they've been fellowshipping and encouraging one another in the things of God. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. Now, an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Our mouths reveal what type of tree we are, either a treasure tree or a trash tree. And it all depends on what we're putting in our hearts. But I say to you, verse 36, that for every... Oh, read this. This is scary. This bothers me. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. Oh, they're just words. Oh, that's the way people talk, and people drop F-bombs and other bombs, and that's just how people talk. And yeah, but for every idle word, we will give account of it on the day of judgment. And this isn't speaking to non-believers. This is speaking to everybody, you and me. Treasure in, treasure out. Trash in, trash out. And we will be accountable. So we pray right now, Lord, forgive my previous trashy words. And help me, Lord, to bring forth treasure. Help me to put in my heart that which you treasure, your word. And not put other things in there that would bring forth trash. For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. Who is Jesus? He is Lord. By that statement, you are justified. Justified never sinned. You are justified in his eyes because you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You believe in your hearts that he's risen from the dead. You are saved. With your words, you are justified, but by your words, you will be condemned. If you say Jesus isn't Lord, that'll be condemnation. Remember, the Pharisees blasphemed the Holy Spirit in response to the proposition that Jesus might be the Messiah. That's when they were hearing the people saying he might be the Messiah, that's when the religious rulers crossed that line. Again, back in verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Well, what say you? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the one and only Savior of the world? If you believe that, then have you taken the final step of asking him to be your Savior and Lord? But if not, please do not remain in the sin of unbelief. Don't wander close to that line of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to reject his conviction, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, who declares to the world Jesus is Lord and he's the one and only Savior. That's who he claims to be. What say you? Father, we thank you for your word today and, Lord, laying it out about as clearly as it could be. You're either on my side or you're on the enemy's side. He who's for me, or you're either for me or against me. You made it extremely clear. And you lay it out there. In essence, Lord, you were drawing a line in the sand and saying, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You say, come to me, those of you who are burdened with sin and with guilt and shame, and I will forgive you and cleanse you and remove that burden from you. Because, Lord, you bore the burden, and we praise you for doing so. Now, Lord, for we who already are saved, we know of people that are not, and we pray for them. We ask that you would reveal yourself to them, and we also pray for ourselves, that you would give us the power of the Holy Spirit to go forth and represent you, taking authority over the enemy even in people's lives, that they might be set free and come to faith in you. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand?